Well, good morning, church family, and happy Cinco de Mayo. I wanted to start out with a little Cinco de Mayo memory. Joanna had a memory pop up on her Facebook page recently. It was from when our daughter Grace was 8 years old. We have a picture of it. Joanna said, Cinco de Mayo is coming up, and Grace said, I thought that was in January. They weren't teaching Spanish at the elementary schools back then. But happy Cinco de Mayo. So glad you're here today. 21 years ago this past Thursday, Bill Parcells led his first practice as head coach of the Dallas Cowboys. Is anybody here old enough to remember Bill Parcells? A few of you, good. So in that first practice, when all the players ran out onto the field, there were 19 rookies that day, and everybody who was watching noticed immediately that something was missing from the helmets of the rookies. Anybody know what it is? The star, that's exactly right. All of the helmets for the rookies only was missing the star, that famous symbol of what it means to be a cowboy. After practice, Coach Parcells addressed the media, and he explained to them that those rookies were going to have to earn the right to wear the star, because that star meant something. It represented the cowboy legacy, the cowboy way. Those young men may have been football players, but they weren't cowboys yet. They had to learn what it meant to be a cowboy and to wear a star. Now, I know there's some Cowboys fans here and some not cowboy fans here, but either way, you got to love this move, don't you? You got to love this move because Parcells was saying things are different here. This team is different. What you used to do is not going to fit anymore. You have to learn what it means to wear the star. I think it's actually a decent image for what it means for us to choose to follow Jesus. Now, there's some big differences. Obviously, Bill Parcells is not Jesus. Jesus would have beaten the Seahawks and the Cowboys, in the playoffs, I'm pretty sure. And number two, the rookies had to earn their star, but we don't have to earn anything. Jesus has already earned our salvation for us. So there's some differences, but I think there's some similarities as well. Because just like Coach Parcells was teaching those rookies that things on the Cowboys were different from what they were used to, when we read the Gospels, we constantly see Jesus teaching his disciples and us that things in his kingdom are different than what we're used to. He's saying, I'm going to teach you what it means to wear not the star on your helmet, but the name of Christ. I'm going to teach you how to live in my kingdom. Things are different. We're starting a series this morning called Not So With You, and it's all about how the life Jesus calls us to live is so radically different from the way the world normally operates. The name of the series comes from our passage for this morning, which is from Matthew chapter 20. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or pull out your scripture sheet. And in this passage, Jesus is describing how the world normally works, and then he looks at his disciples and says, not so with you. And then he describes how things work in his kingdom. And that's the pattern we'll take each week in this series. We'll look at a passage from the Gospel of Matthew each week, and we'll talk about how the world normally operates, and then how the life Jesus calls us to live in his kingdom is radically different from the culture around us. And we'll talk about how by God's grace, he actually makes it possible for us to live that way. I'm reading this morning from Matthew chapter 20. I'll start at verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with their sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. May God bless the reading of his word. I want to invite you to think back to when you were a kid and when adults would come up to you. Adults have a few questions that they love to ask kids. This time of year, it's, are you excited about summer? But all throughout the year, there's a certain question that parents and adults love to ask kids. Do you know what it is? Shout it out. What are some of them? What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? You've heard this question, right? It's kind of an unfair question, honestly, because kids only know like three professions, right? I mean, firefighter, astronaut, and professional athlete. That's pretty much all of the options. But we like to ask anyway. When my sister Jen was little, someone asked her this question when she was about 4 years old, and I loved her response. She said, "I either want to be Miss America or the cart lady at Luby's." If you're under the age of 40 and you're wondering why everybody's laughing, let me explain. Back in the dark ages when I was growing up, there was this restaurant called Luby's. There may even still be a few around, I'm not sure. But our family went to Luby's after church every single Sunday. Every single Sunday. And the way it works at this cafeteria is that you take your tray and you go through the line and you pick out the food. Anybody remember what the plate was called that you would get? The Luann platter, yes. Any other fried fish lovers out there? I didn't have anything green on my plate. Fried fish, mac and cheese, and, well, fried okra, but you couldn't see the green because of the batter. So you get your food, and then you go sit down, and as you're seated, there are these wonderfully nice women who would push a cart around the room, and they would refill your water or your tea. And to my sister, these were the cart ladies. Now, to an adult, those two options, Miss America and the cart lady at Luby's, seem pretty different, don't they? But to a kid, they're actually not that far apart. Go with me here for a second. They're both in high demand. People love it when they show up. And everybody knows who they are, right? Not too far apart. So what was my sister really saying when she said she wanted to be Miss America or the cart lady at Luby's? What she was really saying is she wanted to be great. She wanted to be significant. She wanted to be somebody. She wanted people to recognize her, to know who she was. She wanted to matter. And you know, it's not just kids. It's not just kids. That's what all kids are saying when they say, "I want to be an astronaut or a firefighter." They say, "I want to be significant." But we don't grow out of that, do we? All of us want to be great. We want to mean something. We want to matter. We want to be significant. All of us aspire to greatness. We may not talk about it very much. We may not say it out loud, but deep down, we all want it. We all want it. Because that's how we're made. We're wired for greatness. We're wired for significance. But here's the question. How do you become great? I want to be great, but how do you get there? And what is greatness anyway? Who gets to define what it means to be great? Well, in this morning's passage, Jesus gives a really insightful description of how the world defines greatness, and then he flips it on its head. He gives the disciples a brand new way of thinking about greatness. We're going to walk through this passage together, so I'll encourage you to keep your Bible open or your note sheet in front of you. We'll follow Jesus through the passage, and toward the end, we'll find Jesus' new definition of greatness. The first few verses give the context for our story. Jesus pulls the disciples aside, and he says, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be crucified." And then look at verse 20. We'll put it up on the screen. What's the first word of verse 20? You can say it out loud. Y'all are quiet today. Then, yes. It doesn't say a few days later or sometime later. It says then. Now, Matthew uses that word on purpose because he wants us to know that what happens next comes right after Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be crucified. So keep that in your mind. Okay, so what comes next is the mother of Zebedee's sons. The Zebedee's sons were James and John, two of the disciples. The mother comes up, and this is so interesting. She kneels down, and then the text says she asked a favor. This is so interesting to me that she kneels down, which is a sign of respect and honor. But then she says, "Will you do something for me?" It's so interesting. Her posture says she's prioritizing Jesus, but her question says she's prioritizing herself. Did you notice that? When I thought about that last week, man, that was convicting, because how easy is it for us to come to Jesus that way? "Jesus, I honor you. I worship you. Now, can you do me a favor? Can you just get on board with my agenda?" No, of course, Jesus wants us to bring our needs to him. He teaches us to pray to him and to bring our needs to him, but we always have to remember that Jesus' mission is primary. Jesus' mission comes first. His priorities determine our priorities, not the other way around. So in this case, Jesus was telling his disciples he was about to give his life for the world, but James and John and their mom missed it. And so she says to Jesus, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Basically, I think of her as the first ever stage mom. Anybody ever seen the show Dance Moms? Anybody? I haven't seen it, but I've seen the little ad on Netflix or whatever. There's some fans over here. If you haven't seen it, it's about a group of kids who are involved in dance competitions, but it's not really about the kids, is it? It's really about, yes, it's about the moms and the drama, all the tea, all the drama of the moms. Well, if that was Dance Moms, I think this woman could have been on Disciple Moms. I think that'd be a really interesting show, don't you think? Just following the moms of all the disciples around and seeing them jockey for a position. You know, maybe it could be like a sequel to The Chosen or whatever. So this was the first ever stage mom, and she wanted, like all moms, she wanted her boys to be on top. She knew that Jesus was going to be the king soon. And by the way, when she thought of Jesus being the king, what was in her mind was him conquering the Romans and literally ruling in a political way in Jerusalem. She doesn't realize, even though he's just said that he's going to be crucified, she doesn't realize that the way he will become king is by sacrificing his life. But she knows he's going to become king, and she wants for her sons to sit in the places of honor when he comes in his kingdom. And just in case you think this is just an overzealous mom wanting something for her kids that they don't want for themselves, did you notice in the next verse when Jesus answers, Matthew doesn't say, "Jesus said to her." He says, "Jesus said to them." James and John were right there. They wanted this. This was all of them together. They wanted to sit on his right and his left. And Jesus replies, "Look, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" In the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol not only for suffering, but also of divine judgment. And Jesus is telling them there's going to be a cost to this throne. And it's so much higher than they could imagine. Jesus knew that he was going to bear the full weight of the sin of the world, including yours and mine, on his shoulders. He knew that he was going to be abandoned by his Father. He already knew that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew the cost that was coming. And he knows they don't even understand what they're asking. They want the glory without the suffering. They want the victory parade without the battle. Really what they want is Easter Sunday without Good Friday. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because Jesus knows what's coming. He knows he's going to suffer. And what's more, he knows that his disciples are going to suffer. And he knows that we're going to suffer. You know, one of the things we say a lot around here is that the life of following Jesus is better. It's better than anything the world has to offer. And friends, that is so true. But make no mistake, there is a cost. There is a cost. When we choose to follow Jesus, it costs us everything. But it's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. So, when the other 10 disciples hear what James and John were asking, the NIV says they were indignant. I think if it was written today, I think it would say they were salty. They were angry. They were mad. And before you think that they were mad because they were holier and more humble, no, they were salty because they didn't think of it first. They wanted those seats for themselves. And so a fight is about to break out, and Jesus senses what's happening, and so he calls them all together. Guys, come here, come here. And he says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Jesus is describing here how things work in the world. And the way things work in the world is people want to be on top. And when they get to be on top, they embrace it. They relish it. They hang on to it. Look at the phrases that we've highlighted here. Lord it over and exercise authority over. The original Greek, each of these phrases is one word. It's a really similar word, and the word is made up of three small words together. The first one literally says, exercise lordship over, and the second one says, exercise authority over. And what's so interesting to me about that is that word over. He says they're not just exercising authority, they're exercising authority over others. They're exercising lordship over others. They're on top everyone else is underneath them. They're acting in a way, they're leading in a way that brings people down rather than lifting people up. And you know, this is how the world defines greatness. Remember that question we asked at the beginning, how do you become great? Well, the world's answer is climb up to the top. According to the world, greatness is determined by who's at the top, who's over everyone else. And that's just what James and John wanted, isn't it? They wanted to be at Jesus' right hand and his left hand. Now, here's what's so fascinating. I didn't realize this until I was studying this passage a couple of weeks ago. In the end of the previous chapter, Matthew 19, you can read it later, Jesus says something interesting to his disciples. He says, when I come into my kingdom and I sit on my throne, he says, you who have followed me, that's his disciples, the 12 disciples, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that interesting? He's already told them that they're going to be sitting on thrones ruling over Israel. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough because they wanted to be on top. They didn't just want to be on one of the thrones. They wanted to be on his right and his left. And friends, this reveals so much about us, doesn't it? We don't want to just be great. We want to be greater than somebody else. We don't want to just be good. We want to be better than somebody else. We don't define greatness in absolute terms. We define greatness in relative terms. So to be great means to be better than somebody else, to be above somebody else. And that's what James and John wanted. They didn't want to be 2 of 12. They wanted to be 2 of 2. They wanted to be on top, above the other 10. And before you're too hard on them, the reason they wanted this is because that's what the world tells us we're supposed to value. That's how the world defines greatness. That's who the world says is important. I mean, do they give out rings for the team that finishes third in the division? No, they give out rings for the team that wins the World Series, right? The reason you laughed earlier when I told you that my sister wanted to be the cart lady at Luby's, the reason you laughed is because that's not what the world says greatness is. The world says greatness is Miss America, not the cart lady at Luby's. We want to be on top, not the bottom. That's what the world tells us. And friends, we've bought it. We've bought it. We've bought into the lie that greatness is found in being above others, being over others. Now, after you've lived for a while, you have to come to terms with the fact that most of us are not going to be Miss America. Most of us are not going to be the President of the United States. Most of us are not going to be the CEO of our company. So we learn to ratchet our expectations down, but it doesn't really change. We just say, if I can't be over everybody, I want to be over somebody. And so the third grader bosses the first grader around, and the fifth grader bosses the third grader around, and on it goes, and on it goes. And when we grow up, it doesn't stop. It just gets more nuanced. It just gets more subtle. So in a conversation with a worker, coworker, we subtly work in into the conversation some way, a little comment to make sure they know that we were right and they were wrong. So when we do something good, we figure out a way to make a little comment just to make sure, subtly, kind of humbly, humble brag, hashtag humble brag, subtly know, let people know that we're the ones who did the good thing. And if we do something bad, we figure out some subtle way to let people know it wasn't our fault, it was somebody else's fault. In an argument with our spouse, we make sure that we're the ones that get the last word, not them. Because we want to be great. And the world tells us to be great, you have to climb up to the top. And Jesus, with love in his heart, looks at us and he says, friends, not so with you. I have something so much better in mind for you. The world says greatness is found in climbing up to the top, but Jesus says the way to become great is to climb down to the bottom. Not to put yourself above others, but to intentionally choose to put yourself below them. Look at what Jesus says. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. You want to be great, Jesus says? Choose to be a servant. You want to be first, Jesus says? Choose to put yourself last. That's the way it works in my kingdom. And as with so many things in Christ's kingdom, things work exactly the opposite of what we would expect. That's why people sometimes call it the upside down kingdom. I don't know if you noticed in the graphic for the video, half the words are upside down. Check that out next time you see it. That's intentional. It's a reminder to us that the life Christ calls us to looks upside down from the outside. Because in Christ's kingdom, the way you gain your life is to lose it. In Christ's kingdom, the way to be exalted is to humble yourself. In Christ's kingdom, greatness is found not in grasping for positions of authority, but in making a beeline to positions of service. Not in putting yourself above others, but putting yourself below others. Not in looking out for your own needs, but looking out for the needs of others. In Christ's kingdom, everything is flipped upside down. Now, this does not come naturally to us. When my kids were both in high school, our family was in the kitchen one day, and one of the kids, I will leave the names anonymous to protect the innocent and the guilty here. One of the kids went to throw something away in the trash can, and it was filled to overflowing. And this kid said, "Does anybody else in our family ever take out the trash besides me?" And the other kid said, "Oh, I thought we were all in a contest to see who could cram the most trash in the can so somebody else had to take it out." And they were serious. Now, both of my kids have grown up a lot since then, but here's the truth. That's who we are, isn't it? Deep down, we want to cram one more piece in the trash can so that we don't have to do the dirty work of taking it out, so someone else will serve. We don't want to serve, we want to be served. That's our nature. That's our fallen nature. And Jesus says, not so with you, friends. He says the path to true greatness is not in being served, but in choosing to be a servant. I want to invite you to think for a moment what that could actually look like in practical terms in your life. If you're single, think about what this would be like to choose to serve your closest friends, your roommates, whoever you live with, whoever you do life with. Choose to serve them rather than serving yourself. If you're married, think about what this could look like in your marriage. What would it look like to consistently choose to serve your spouse instead of trying to get your own needs met? You know, the world tells us that marriage is all about self-fulfillment. The world tells us marriage is all about finding that person who's your perfect match, the one who completes you, who gives you exactly what you need. That's not what the Bible says, friends. The Bible says marriage isn't about self-fulfillment. Marriage is about spouse fulfillment. Marriage is not an opportunity to get your own needs met. Marriage is an opportunity to lay your life down and meet your spouse's needs. One of the things I always tell couples in premarital counseling is we have to change the question that we ask ourselves. The question that comes naturally to us that we ask ourselves is, what do I deserve? What do I deserve? We say, I've worked hard all day. I deserve for somebody to take care of me. Or we say, you know what? I sacrificed last time. I deserve to get my way this time. But we have to change the question. The question in Christ's kingdom is not what do I deserve, but how can I serve? We don't ask what we deserve from our spouse. We ask, what can we do for our spouse? How can I serve her? How can I serve him? Now, I know this isn't easy. I know it goes against the grain of everything inside of us. But as a famous preacher once said, if that rubs the fur the wrong way, turn the cat around. Turn the cat around. In other words, maybe it's not the expectation that's wrong. Maybe it's not the command that's wrong. Friends, maybe it's us. Maybe it's our selfishness. Maybe we need to turn it around. Maybe we need to repent. Well, the bad news is, that's really hard. It is really hard because of our sinfulness, because of our selfishness. Turning loose of this addiction that we have to being over others, to being on top, I'm just going to warn you, it's going to be painful. As the Holy Spirit roots that out of our hearts will not give it up easily. It's like a dentist pulling an infected tooth out of your jaw. Your jaw isn't going to say, here it is. No, it's going to hang on, and there's going to be pain in the process. But friends, it's worth it. It's worth it. And we don't do it alone. We don't do it alone. Jesus, our Savior, is with us. And Jesus doesn't just tell us to do this. He actually did it first. That's the beauty of this passage, friends. Check out the last verse. Just after he tells the disciples that if they want to be great, they have to become a servant, look what he says. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of just what he invites us to do. He is not just the preacher of the upside down kingdom, he is the fulfillment and the embodiment of the upside down kingdom. Because think about this, of all the people in the world who could have climbed up to the top, it's Jesus, right? He's God incarnate. He's the Word made flesh. He's the King over all creation. If anybody in the world could have exercised lordship over others, if anybody in the world could have exercised authority over others, it's Jesus. But what did Jesus do? Friends, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life as a ransom for you and for me. Paul describes this descent in such beautiful terms in Philippians 2. He says, although Jesus was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of what? A servant. He goes on to say that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, our Lord Jesus was at the very top, but he climbed all the way down to the very bottom for you and for me. The King of all creation came to be a servant. The King of all creation gave his life as a ransom for you. He gave his life to buy you back, to set you free from sin, to welcome you into the family of God. And so now, as we follow him, as we fix our eyes on him, as we meditate on the way that he served us through the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts begin to change. We talk about this a lot. As we follow Jesus, he actually transforms us into new kinds of people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as that happens, our view of greatness changes too. By his grace, our mind changes. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Romans 12 says, and we begin to see greatness not as being over others, but as serving. And then, in a mystery of all mysteries, after a while, we discover that serving actually brings us joy. In a completely counterintuitive way, we find that a life filled with serving is not an obligation, but it's a privilege. You know, when Jesus invites us into serving, he's not inviting us into a life of misery. He's not saying, hey, here's this really hard, bad thing, but you're supposed to do it, and you ought to feel guilty because what I had to do for you, so serve. No, Jesus isn't inviting us into a life of misery. He's inviting us into a life of plenty, a life of thriving, a life of fulfillment, because Jesus is the wisest person to ever walk the face of the earth. He knows you. He knows me, and he knows that climbing to the top is never going to make you truly fulfilled. He knows that climbing up to the top is never going to give you true peace, true joy. Those things are only found at the bottom, where Jesus is, with a towel draped over his arms, serving the people around us, around him. Let's make this practical. How do we put this into practice in our lives? Well, I want to give you a short prayer that I want to invite you to pray each morning this week. We're going to put it on the screen, super simple, easy to memorize. I want to invite you to pray this prayer each morning this week. Let's practice it together. I'll say a line, you repeat after me. Dear Jesus, thank you for serving me. Show me someone I can serve today. And together we'll say amen. I'll say the whole thing one more time together. Dear Jesus, thank you for serving me. Show me someone I can serve today. Amen. I want to invite you to pray that simple prayer every morning this week, next 7 days, and then to be on the lookout for people that you can serve. And here's a secret. You won't have a hard time finding them. They're everywhere. People to serve are everywhere. You can serve your spouse. You can serve your kids. You can serve your parents. You can serve your in-laws, your coworkers, even that one that frustrates you. You can serve your classmates, students, even that one that annoys you. And it's not just the people in your sphere of influence you can serve. You know, there are so many people you can serve right here at VRBC. You can serve kids in our kids' ministry. You can teach English to immigrants in our ESL ministry. You can serve needy families through SAC Summer Hunger. Friends, there are so many places to serve. So let's follow Jesus together into service. I'll close with a story. Many years ago, I was with our students on an 86-12 trip. This is 10 or 15 years ago. It was a Monday night. Monday is the first ministry day, and the students had been serving so hard. They've been working so hard all day at different ministries around the city. And I was with one of the family groups at their share time that evening, and a sixth grade boy began to talk. And let me just say, when a sixth grade boy begins to talk, you just never know what you're going to get, do you? But this stuck with me years later. He said, you know, when we started serving this morning, I worked for about 30 minutes or so, and then I thought, well, surely it's time to stop now. It must be time for a break. But I looked around, and all you guys were still serving. I thought, well, I guess it's not time for a break yet. So I just started working some more, serving some more, and then about 30 minutes later, I thought, well, surely it's time to take a break now. But I looked around, and all of you guys were still working, still serving. So I thought, well, I guess we're still going. And so I worked for another 30 or 45 minutes, and I thought, surely it's time now. Surely it's time to stop. But I looked around, and you guys were still serving. And then he said the line that I'll never forget. He said, and then I looked around and I realized, I guess this is what we do. I guess this is what we do. So church family, this is what we do. We look up and we see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, serving us, giving his life for us. And then we follow him all the way down to the bottom, to true greatness. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we exalt you this morning, and we thank you for this beautifully challenging text, so incisive, cutting to the very center of who we are. Our Lord Jesus knows our hearts. He knows that we want to be great, but he also knows we don't know what we're asking. So through your Holy Spirit, Father, would you transform us by the renewing of our minds? Help us to see true greatness is not found by putting ourselves at the top, but by following Jesus to service. May we give our lives as he gave his life. May we give our lives in service for others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.